I want to pick up in the story of Israel that we've been looking at for the last several weeks. But I want to start someplace else. Over the past two Sundays, we've looked at the story of Israel voting 10-2 against going into the Promised Land. And I want to remind you that that land was given to them as a gift by God. And it was a land that they could have been enabled to possess if they would have relied on, trusted God, and relied on His power, His provision, His protection, and His wisdom. But they allowed fear, despair, and the assumption that only doom awaited them to get in the way of trusting God and obeying God. And we ended last Sunday with Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And I want to read these words. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. As you may recall, I emphasized the words, encourage one another day after day, last Sunday, in order to encourage us to work together as a church against distrust of God and an unbelieving heart. But to begin our teaching today, I want to say a few words about just the word encourage. Encourage one another, the writer of Hebrews writes. And that's found at the beginning of verse 13. The word encourage is important because, as with the Israelites, so with us, fear, discouragement or despair, and projecting doom are three powerful enemies of faith in God and obedience to God. If left unchallenged, these three enemies can eat away at the strongest faith until unbelief and disobedience come to the surface. And so to combat unbelief, many of us need to be encouraged. We need to be supported and helped to keep trusting God, to continue patiently waiting for God to act in ways that we can see. Because when we can't see it, it is easy to assume He's not working. And we need that encouragement to continue patiently waiting for God to act in ways that we can see. And we need the encouragement to remain godly in spite of the difficult person or circumstances that we're facing. The fact is, it takes a fairly strong faith to continue trusting God, to continue thinking well of God, to maintain a good attitude, and to keep our behavior godly when facing particularly difficult, painful, or seemingly never-ending trials and tribulation. Therefore, most of us need encouragement. And that kind of encouragement is to come from each other, from one another. Which is why God says we are to work together to encourage one another day after day so that we don't fall back into unbelief and disobedience. And I'm pointing this out because this is a way that we as a church can support and help each other. Before jumping into the story that we're going to look at today, let's pray. Father God, by Your power, by Your Spirit, speak to us, teach us. Help us to understand You better, to see ourselves more clearly, to learn what is truly valuable. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Today we're going to look at Israel's final preparations for going into the Promised Land. And as you recall, 40 years have elapsed between our last story, which was their vote 10-2 not to go into the Promised Land, and the story that we're going to look at today. And we begin today's story in Numbers chapter 33, verse 50. Then the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho. So just to give you a little map picture, the Israelites were coming into the Promised Land from the east. So he spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan, opposite Jericho, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you cross over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all," and I want you to notice the three places that "all" appears here that are important for us. "Then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their figured stones," that is, idols, "and destroy all their molten images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and live in it, for I have given the land to you to possess." The point that's important here is that Israel was to drive out the sinful people and destroy and demolish their religious supports for their evil ways. And then as they drove out the sinful people, city by city, city and tribe by tribe, and as they destroyed and demolished everything related to their religious beliefs and practices, they, the Israelites, were to possess that much of the land by settling in and living in it, which meant that they would be replacing the old sinful people and their evil ways with a new people and godly ways, putting new wine into new wineskins, so to speak. In a similar way, when we repent and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, we are to begin the process of driving out our fleshly ways that support our old sinful ways, and we are to turn away from and reject the influences of the cultural supports in the world around us for our old sinful ways, and we are to fill in those empty spaces with a new godly way of thinking and behaving, so that we become new creatures in Christ Jesus. Picking up at verse 54 of Numbers 33, "You shall inherit the land by lot, according to your families. To the larger you shall give more inheritance, and to the smaller you shall give less inheritance. Wherever the lot falls to anyone, that shall be his. You shall inherit according to the tribes of your fathers." I know this is just information in a way, but I want to point out a couple things about it, because we see in these instructions the supreme authority of God and the supreme fairness of God. You see, Israel was a tribal society made up of 12 tribes who were to peacefully live together in one homeland, and that's a rare reality. Tribes are tribal, and they tend to fight against one another or want to have superiority over one another. The reason Israel was able to be 12 tribes and peacefully live together in one homeland is because God was their king. And as the supreme authority, he exercised his authority according to righteousness, justice, love, kindness, and mercy. And what I want you to see in that is that with God as their king, there was no advantage for fighting among the tribes to see who could be more powerful in order to have an advantage over the other tribes. There was no advantage to playing politics, because God played fair regardless of any political intrigue going on around him, and there was no means for a few to get rich while many, or even the majority, lived with much less or in poverty. Why? Because God owned the land. And this meant that the portion given to you and your family would always belong to you. And I'm pointing this out because, sadly, as a nation and as a world who have basically rejected God, we lack the kind of leadership that God gave to Israel. And it shows in our politics, it shows in our civil wars, it shows in cruel dictatorships, it shows in terrorism, it shows in the gap between the rich and the poor, and the widespread universal poverty that exists in our world. When God was king, when God was ruler of Israel, life was as it ought to be. And the same would be true in our own lives, in our church, and if it would ever happen again in the world, in the nation, in our world. Picking up at verse 55. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land, God says, from before you, then it shall come about that those whom you let remain, they will become as pricks in your eyes and as thorns in your sides. And they will trouble you, that is, they will lead you astray from God's way in the land in which you live. And then, as I plan to do to them, so I will do to you. There is a principle here, and by the way, I memorized those two scriptures many years ago, and they were used by God in my own life to really make me realize the necessity to drive sin out of my life. So there is a principle here that is as absolute as the law of gravity. Paul stated this principle with just a few words in 1 Corinthians 15:33, where he says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. The principle is this. You cannot leave known sin in your life, no matter how minor, and you cannot open yourself to the ungodly influence of people or the ungodly practices of the world without that sin and those ungodly influences progressively producing sinful desires, sinful thinking, sinful speaking, and sinful behavior in you. The reality is, sin is like cancer. And like cancer, sin continues to progressively grow and spread. And it is for this reason that sin cannot be contained. You can't box it in. You can't put a fence around it and keep it just a certain size. You may be able to hide it for a time, or slow its growth and minimize its spread for a time. But to prevent it from growing and spreading, like cancer, you must remove it or destroy it. This is why, in my opinion, Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, verses 5 to 8, these words, therefore, put to death the members of your body which are earthly, immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put these all away or aside, that is, drive them out of your life: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. And then, as if to address the possess and live in it part of taking the Christian life and growing in godliness, Paul continues on down in verse 12 of Colossians 3, and so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. So let me summarize just 2 points from this. First, if you allow any amount of sin to remain in your life, known sin, it will grow and spread, and in time it will bring unneeded and unnecessary problems into your life and the lives of those around you. Then God will chasten or even punish you, just as he does anyone who goes on knowingly and willfully sinning. And the second point is this: driving sin out or killing it off is only half of what needs to be done to possess the Christian life. Just as Israel was to drive out the people and destroy the evil of the land, we need to drive out sin out of our lives. But then they had to possess it. They had to dwell in it. They had to move in and settle in and live there. And the same is with us. As we drive sin out, we must replace that space with Christ-likeness. Or in other words, just like Israel, who drove the people out and then dwelt in the land, so we are to put off sin and kill off our old nature, and as we do, put on godliness, holiness, and love. We're going to continue this story, Israel preparing to go into the promised land, by going from Numbers to Joshua. So we're going to move to the book of Joshua, where we pick up the story of Israel's final preparations in Joshua chapter 1. So in Joshua 1, verse 1, we read, "Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, 'Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to you and the sons of Israel.'" So once again, I just want to reinforce this truth. This land, this promised land, like salvation, was a gift from God, which could only be received by trusting God enough to enter into it and possess it according to the directions given by God. And as the scripture says, they could only possess the land as they drove out the sinful inhabitants and destroyed the things that promoted and fed evil in the land. And that's true for us when it comes to living the Christian life. Verse 3, "Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this part of Lebanon, even as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, this will be your territory." We can grow in the Christian life as far as we will go. When we stop, when we rest, when we give up, when we say this is enough, that's where it will end. Verse 5, "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you." There's a lot of really good things there, but I want to focus on these words: "No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life." And I want to focus on those words because they were a guaranteed promise to Joshua and to the Israelites. And to God's praise and glory, in my opinion, God makes this same kind of promise to you and to me regarding entering into and possessing the Christ-like life. Now it's true, growing in godliness and being conformed to the likeness of Jesus Christ is a daily battle. And though that battle can seem exceedingly wearisome at times, God promises there is no one and there is nothing that can prevent us from gaining progressive victories until the work is completed. Now, I do want to make this clear. We can lose God's protection by knowingly and intentionally sinning, just like Achan did in taking what was forbidden to be taken from Jericho. So when we act like Achan, we can count on, or at least be aware of the possibility that there will be obvious destructive consequences, just like there were consequences in Israel's next battle against Ai. However, and this is the grace of God, like with Israel, so with us, we can repent. We can make the wrongs right, and we can return to living for God by doing what we know is right. Verse 6, God goes on to say to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to your fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left." In other words, stay on that narrow path so that you may have success wherever you go. There are three important truths in these two verses, and two of those truths come from the repeated phrase, "be strong and courageous." First, when we are strong and courageous in trusting God, so as to do His will and live according to His word, our faith and subsequent faithful living can be used by God to help others to trust Him and to live a godly life of faith. So being courageous ourselves becomes a benefit to others. Second, we need to be strong and courageous if we're going to carefully and thoughtfully live according to the will and word of God. Putting to death our old nature and growing in godliness cannot be accomplished by the weak and the timid, or by those ruled by fear and indecision. You have to be willing to put on the full armor of God and go out and fight with the confidence that even if it appears you are going to lose, you won't. My experience with myself and with others is that we come into the Christian faith with beliefs about what really works in life, what makes us safe in life, what makes life better for us. And then we find out that those are sinful ways. We're believing in the wrong things, things that actually end up destroying us and destroying relationships and hurting others. Giving those up certainly is the right thing to do, but you have to do violence to yourself, as it were. That takes courage. That takes personal strength, commitment. Yes, we are definitely empowered by God, and we need that empowerment. But you have to be courageous enough to cut off those things that you've believed in, treasured, held on to for years, sometimes, in order to be free of them. The third important truth in those two verses is this. In order to be a success in fulfilling God's will and being part of accomplishing His purposes in our world, you must carefully do what God says to do and what you know is right, and you must be careful not to do what God says not to do and what you know is wrong. Now, it's true, self-discipline and hard work are important. A clear goal and a wise plan, these are important. Education and experience are very helpful. Bible study and prayer are vital. Yet for these to make you successful, they must be held up and held together by a godly life. Remove godliness, and you may become successful by the world standards, and maybe even exceedingly successful by the world standards. But you will not be a success by God's standards. I memorized these two verses many years ago because they seemed to me to make this point really clear. And the point is well stated by Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. Now in a large house there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. Therefore, if a man cleanses himself from these things, that is, the things that are ungodly and that therefore soil you, that man, that woman, that person will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Notice those four things there. You'll be a if you clean yourself up, if you put away ungodliness and put godliness in its place, you become a vessel for honor. When this is the picture I've had in my mind, when God goes to the kitchen to get a plate to serve his esteemed guests and he opens the cupboard, who he sees will be you if you are a vessel for honor. And if you're sanctified, set apart for his use, then he's going to pull you out of that cupboard and use you. And in that sense, you are useful to the master and prepared for every good work. Moving on to verse 8. God goes on to say, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Or in other words, it shall be on your mind at all times. And for this to happen, you need to memorize it so you can bring it to mind and ponder it anytime, anywhere, and especially when being tempted to depart from what God's word says. Going on, but you shall meditate on it day and night. Or maybe we could say as often as possible, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then, when God's word is on your mind at all times, and when we are pondering it as often as possible, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Why? Because you are acting wisely, which is equal to acting according to the word of God. When we live according to God's word, and we are helped to live according to God's word by having it on our mind and by pondering how to live it out, that's when we live wisely. You can't live any more wisely than that. So I want to make note of the two all the time type statements that God makes in this verse. The first one is, God's word shall not depart from your mouth, or as I've said it, it shall be on your mind at all times. And number two, meditate on God's word day and night. Okay, let's be fair. I understand that life is busy, and there are many demands on our time. And I know that there are those who have more so-called free time than others. So for me to debate the use of time may be helpful, but I think the more helpful way is to talk about values. Make this filling our mind with the Word of God and meditating on it an issue of values. And so I am asking, what is it that you value? To answer that question honestly, you must examine your choices and behavior, because they are the best indicators of what you value. And once you have done that, you're ready to decide if what your behavior shows you you value is what you really want to value or really know you ought to value as a Christian. Now, according to God's word to Joshua, and Joshua would have been a very busy guy because he was God's leader of Israel, according to God's words to Joshua, he was to value knowing God's word well enough that it would be on his mind. And he was to value pondering it often enough to gain the insight and wisdom necessary to apply it to his personal life and to his leadership position in the most practical and God-honoring ways possible. I'm convinced that this is valuable because godliness is the path of life, whereas ungodliness in any amount or to any degree veers us off the path of life into situations and ways of thinking, speaking, and behaving that lead to destruction, loss, and death. You've heard this a number of times before, but let me repeat it again, because these are the words of Christ from John 10:10. The thief or the devil comes only, and that word only stands out to me, only to steal and kill and destroy. But I, Jesus said, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. And though the devil may only steal a little bit at first, or only start the process of dying, just start it, or only destroy such a small amount that it's hardly noticeable, he will not stop until he has stolen it all, killed everything, and destroyed more than can be restored. And the point is that knowing and pondering God's word is extremely valuable. It's valuable because it makes us successful, because we live a wise life as a result of knowing and pondering God's word. And if we will value what is truly valuable, in spite of the time we have or don't have, we will use the time we have to study God's word and ponder how we can apply it to our lives. We will end with verse 9 here in Joshua chapter 1. Have I not commanded you, God says, or in other words, am I not the one who has told you what to do? Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed. Why? For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We sing these words, in heavenly armor we'll enter the land. The battle belongs to the Lord. No weapon that's fashioned against us will stand. The battle belongs to the Lord. When the enemy presses in hard, do not fear. The battle belongs to the Lord. The truth is, neither Joshua, nor the Israelites, nor you, nor me, none of us will be successful in living according to God's will and word solely because we know it and ponder it. Yes, we need to know it. We must ponder it. But the reality is, we will be successful in living a godly life and serving those around us because God is with us. You see, it is God who protects. It is God who empowers. It is God who helps. It is God who enables us to live according to His will and word. And He will do this if we, like Israel, possessing the promised land, get up each day, put on the armor of God, and go out to do battle with our flesh and the world around us until victory is won.